What is the purpose of a husband? As we think through that question, we can come up with the traditional answers, that a husband is to provide for his family, that he's to protect his family from harm. A husband is to ensure that his wife is happy and to lead his wife by serving her and treating her like a queen. Or we can answer that with the evolutionary answer, which is to say a husband should have as many of his own children as possible because survival of the fittest. And therefore, why should he restrict himself to one woman? Because he should be able to spread his seed far and wide. Or if we answer that in today's feminist culture, it seems to be the role of the husband is to submit to his wife, to fulfill her every desire. In fact, we've even reached the point now where culture is saying, who needs a husband? And has got to the point where it's, what is a man anyway? And as I've alluded in that, the answer to the question of what is the role of a husband is tied into the answer of the question, why marriage? Why do we bother with this thing that we call marriage? To answer that, we start very simply at the beginning of our scripture, the beginning of the book. See, we must first understand that marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is not something that evolved. Marriage is not something that men or women decided was a good idea and would make life better for everybody if we just got married. No, marriage is something that God made. He established it for us in Genesis chapter 2. We see it in verse 24, and we'll look at that as we go through this morning. And so therefore, because marriage is a creation ordinance, marriage doesn't make sense outside of a biblical worldview. And that's what we're seeing in our culture today. As our culture moves further and further away from the truth, as it moves further and further away from Scripture, things like marriage go by the wayside. In fact, they're actively attacked by those seeking to destroy Christianity, to destroy our nation and what it has been founded upon. And because marriage doesn't make sense outside of that biblical worldview, we must look to Scripture and Scripture alone to answer the question, what is the role of a husband? What is the purpose of a husband? This is what Paul has said to us as we've already looked through the book of Ephesians. As a reminder, as Jason likes to remind us every week as well, the book of Ephesians is neatly divided in half. In the first half, chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays out for us what Jesus did. And therefore, in chapters 4 through 6, he lays out to us what now must we do in light of what Jesus has already done. And as part of that, as he's going through in chapter 4, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, comes after this warning of Paul. After this admonition to us as believers to not be caught up in what the world would tell us should be the roles of husband and wife, but to go to Scripture, to understand what God has told us is the role, and therefore to walk in that way, not in the futility of our own minds, caught up in that which the world is trying to push upon us. As we get into this morning's study, what I would like to start out by doing is encouraging you all with some points to think about as we start walking through this. Because I know a subject like this, the role of a husband, it's very easy for three quarters of the congregation to tune out thinking, this is nothing to do for me. I think as we go through, it should be reasonably obvious what those of us who are married men should be taking from this sermon. The aim of it is to teach us to understand what God has called us to be in our marriages. And then to take that and to train our sons to be godly husbands. But for the wives, the married women amongst us, it's not just a time to sit there with the elbow at the ready and into the ribs to get your own back from last week. But it's to learn what God expects of your husband so that you can sympathize with him, that you can encourage him, you can pray for him, that he would be the man that God calls him to be. And thereby, as we'll see, make it easier for you to fulfill your call in submission to him. And from there to then train up your daughters in the way that they should go to know what a godly husband looks like so that they may find themselves a godly husband at some point in the future. Which leads me on to the young women, the unmarried women amongst us. What should you be looking for as we go through this? And that is to see what a godly husband should be like, how he should treat you, so that you can weed out those who are unworthy of your affection and your time as you seek a husband. And for the unmarried men, the young men amongst us, getting out of this, you should be seeking to desire to be the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Make it a little bit simpler. Through the sermon, you should be learning what is required of a godly husband so that you can start to be that kind of a man so that the godly wife that you want would be attracted to you. Was asked one point of Jason to say, well, there's three verses talking to the women and there's eight verses talking to the men. Does that mean the men are going to get multiple sermons? No. I complained about that. Made point of how do you expect me to cover it in such a short period of time? And the way I'm going to do it is this. I'm going to paraphrase for you God's response to Job. In Job chapter 38, gird your loins like a man, because this is not going to be a puffy sermon. Be prepared to be challenged, but take it like a man. Let us read our passage, Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 25. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So as we go through this passage this morning, we're going to see as Paul lays out the role of the husband, that he describes to us the extent of a husband's role. He gives us the example of a husband's role. And then he goes on to tell us the effect of a husband's role. The extent, the example, and the effect of a husband's role. So let us start by looking at the extent of a husband's role. A husband's role is simple. In fact, it's so simple, Paul tells us three times, because you know how good men are about absorbing information the first time. He repeats the command three times for us as husbands to love our wives, starting out at the first half, 5. Husbands, love your wives. This is a general command. So we understand, see it in the Greek, it's to all husbands. All husbands are to love their own wives. Then in verse 28, the start of verse 28, he goes on and he repeats the command, so husbands ought to love their own wives. But this time, this is a command of duty. Notice the wording there. Husbands ought to love their own wives. It is our duty as husbands. We owe it to our wives to love them. And then in verse 33, at the start of verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife. And here we have a specific command. You, individual husband, love your wife. So three commands. First, general command to all husbands to love their own wives. Second command, it is our duty as husbands to love our wives. Third command, it is incumbent upon you, husband, to love your wife. And we look at that today, and we kind of look at it and go, yes, so what? Doesn't seem like a big stretch, does it? Doesn't seem like something out of the ordinary for us, that a husband should be expected, that he owes it to his wife to love her. But the thing we need to remember is that our culture today is still shaped by Christianity. Our culture is built on centuries of this teaching. But it is not the same in all cultures. In many cultures, the expectation on the husband is to provide for his wife. It is to provide for his family, it's to protect them. But love, well, if that comes, that's nice. But there is no expectation of a husband to love his wife. In fact, even out of that, there's many cultures where the wife is so subservient to the husband that she must walk 4 or 5 paces behind him if they ever go out in public together. It's not about equality, it's not about love, it's about a hierarchy, but that's not what Christianity is about. That's not what a marriage is meant to be about. You see, most of our marriages today are consensual. Boy meets girl, boy falls head over heels for girl, boy has to convince girl that he's worthy of being married. But that wasn't the way it was for most of history, and still in many parts of the world is not. Arranged marriages always have been very common, if not the norm, in many cultures. And we see them in the Bible. We go back to the patriarchs. You don't have to go too far into history to have explicit places where arranged marriages were occur. Think of Isaac and Rebekah. But then we fast forward a few generations. Think of Joseph and Asenath, Pharaoh's daughter. Marriages arranged. And even in first century Christianity, many marriages would have been arranged, particularly for those living as slaves under masters. Their choice of wives was not going to be great. They were probably assigned wives from the slave pool because, of course, that was a great way to ensure more slaves. And so even up until this point, that requirement and the expectation of a husband to love his wife was not the norm. We're so used to it because it has become that through the teaching of Scripture. But let's be fair, we need that reminder, don't we, Ben? We often need to be reminded to love our wives. And part of that is because of the way we're built. See, women are more naturally built towards relationships. There's a reason why the men go outside at the end of the service to talk about the sermon and the women don't. It's because the women get together in here and they talk about the service and they talk about the sermon and they do it naturally because that's the way God wired them. Us men, it's like, And that's a valid conversation, isn't it, guys? And so we need to be reminded that isn't going to cut it with our wives. We need more than just the odd grunt. And it's part of creation. It's good. As much as the world is busy trying to sand that off and say that men should be the same as women, that they should have the same feelings, that they should emote and they should share, and really the world is pushing to make men like women, we should celebrate the differences that God has given us. See, Adam was made to be a gardener, and Eve was made to help the gardener. It's why men are more task-oriented. I mean, ladies, you know this. You come to a man, you have a problem. All you want to do is share and have somebody to listen to you. What's the first thing he does? I can fix this. Bob the Builder. And that's because that's how we're wired, and it's good. And this call to love is not a call to erase the differences. Paul here is not calling us men to be like women, to be more relational. Yes, we need to remember to be relational, but we're still to be men in that process. And we need to acknowledge those differences. And that's how we need to work through that love for our wives. So the command seems reasonably simple. Love your wives. But what does that actually look like? So this is where we move on. And Paul very helpfully gives us two examples of a husband's role. When I say helpful in one of those sorts of fashions, much like listening to a Paul Washer sermon is helpful because you end up in the corner in the fetal position more often than not. But the truth is there. And this is what Paul does for us. And so the two examples that Paul gives us, first of all, is that we are to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Sorry. Let's look there at verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How does Christ love the church? He loves her sacrificially. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He laid down his life of his own volition for his bride, for his church. That is how Christ loves the church. But he didn't do it begrudgingly, did he? Jesus didn't drag his feet all the way to Jerusalem that fateful year as he went up for the Passover. He didn't have to tell his disciples, drag me up there. No, Paul reminds us, or the writer to Hebrews reminds us, that we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. The joy set before him. What was that joy? The glorious bride that he made. See, he looked to the future. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, In his agony, as he's sweating drops of blood because of the agony that he's under, he looks forward. He looks forward to see that beautiful, spotless bride that he was giving his life for. And we look around us, and we don't feel like that beautiful, spotless bride, do we? We see those wrinkles. We see the flaws. We see the blemishes in our own lives. And that's because God is not yet done with us. Jesus is still working on us through his Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. He that began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And he is doing so joyfully, sacrificially, on our behalf. And that is the attitude we're to have towards our wives, men. We are to be prepared to sacrifice for our wives. But we need to do it with joy. Do we consider it a joy that we will bear our cross that God has given to us and despise its shame in this world? Because a time is fast approaching where to say that I am a one-woman man, I love my wife, there is a difference between men and women, and I am unashamedly going to stand here and tell you that, that time where that will be a shameful thing is here, but is coming more and more to us day by day. Will you joyfully bear that cross and despise the shame of standing for the Word of God on behalf of our wives? Will you bear the ridicule of your workmates when you say that my wife has chosen to stay home to look after the children and she works harder than I do in a more valuable piece of item of work, and they look at you as if you're some Neanderthal? They expect you to see her dragging her into the next Christmas party by her hair. Will you bear that cross and despise that shame because you're standing upon the Word of God? So Jesus gave us everything that we need as a church. We see it there in verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse his church. Sanctification, justification, core components of our salvation. But that he will also present her to himself, a glorious church. There's our glorification, being made perfect at that final day when we stand face to face in front of our Savior. Jesus has given us everything, and husbands, we need to be prepared to give everything to our wives. But let us not be sucked into needs and wants. We're to provide everything that she needs. That doesn't mean we provide her everything that she wants. We all know the old joke, happy wife, happy life. And there's an element of truth to that, and we'll talk about it, but that's not the motto we're to be living towards. Our aim should not be, as husbands, to please our wives every moment of the day. If we do that, we're doing it wrong. If there is no conflict between husband and wife on occasion, something is not right. See, we need to demonstrate to our wives that we are able to stand up to them, men. We need to demonstrate that we can stand up to our wives, that we are not going to be metrosexual pushovers. Because if we can't stand up to our wives, how are we going to stand up for our wives when somebody comes to take them away because of what we're saying? When somebody slanders them? When somebody seeks their harm? How will we stand up for them if we cannot even stand up to them? That doesn't mean that we're aiming for contention in our marriages. We're not out picking fights with our wives. But men, she's looking for us to lead. And if we abdicate that responsibility, if we abdicate that leadership, then we're tempting her to sin. Because in that temptation will be for her to step up into that role of leadership and therefore to fall further into the curse of Genesis 3. Just a trivial example of where we need to be able to stand up for our wives. Let's say we've booked a date. We're going out for dinner. We ask her beforehand, do you have any preference where you'd like to go? No. Time out's fantastic. Wonderful, let's do that. So you ring and you book curry. Excellent. And as you pull into the parking lot, she's like, yeah, I like curry, but actually, I feel like Chinese tonight. See, at this point, men, you have a choice. You can either stand up and say, excellent idea, next time we'll do Chinese, but we've booked to go and have curry tonight. Or we can capitulate and say, yes, dear, whatever you like, and go and find Chinese. Is that a big deal? No, it's not a big deal. But as a starting point, as a foundation, if we're so easily pushed over in regards to a scenario like that where we've asked and she said, no, I'm happy with whatever we do, are we going to stand up when push really comes to shove? When there's really a critical decision that needs to be made? Or are we just going to roll over and play dead? See, this is where loving our wives as Christ loves the church really comes into its fore. Because it's so easy to fall into that trap of giving her everything that she wants, everything that that she's asking for, especially if we don't really know where she's at. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? How many prayers have we prayed that Jesus has answered with no? And he does so because that's what's better for us. If we're not answering no to our wives sometimes when they're asking things, out of genuine belief that what she's asking for is not what is best for her, then how are we helping her? How are we helping her to grow in those situations? And see, the thing is, our wives won't always know what is best for them. We don't even know what's best for us most of the time, let's be fair. It's why our wives have to sometimes force vegetables down our throats. But we need to try, particularly on the spiritual level, to understand, to see what's coming and to be there for our wives. See, this is what Jesus did for us. The Jews thought they knew exactly what they needed from their Messiah, didn't they? They needed a Messiah who would come and who would free them from the bondage and the oppression of the Romans. That's not what Jesus came to do, is it? Jesus came to free them from a bondage and an oppression that was far greater than anything the Romans could bring upon them or anything that today can be brought upon us. He came to set them free from sin's oppression. He set them free from sin's oppression. And that's why we need to know where our wives are at. We need to be leading our wives spiritually so that we know where they're up to. It also means that we need to speak the truths with our wives in all situations. Yes, there are times where we can't share things with our wives because it's not wise to do so. But what we also need to do is make sure that when we're speaking, we're always speaking truth. In the trivial examples, it's not actually that trivial, but the simple examples, read over the past week, an article by Douglas Wilson. One of the quotes that really struck me in that, he said, "Do not apologize to your wife unless God thinks you wronged her." Do not apologize to your wife unless God thinks that you wronged her. It must seem harsh. But the point of that is that we need to live in truth with our wives. Let's say that we have a disagreement about something. And then in the spirit of trying to keep the peace, we go and say, I'm sorry for what happened this morning, dear. And you can't actually pinpoint anything that you did wrong. What's that saying? It's saying that we will back down rather than standing up for her and for the truth. If we can be demonstrated that what we've done is wrong and sinful, then we should be the first to apologize for it. We should be apologizing before it's even brought to our attention by our wives at any point where we have sinned against her. But if we are apologizing only to make the peace, all we're doing is building our relationship on a foundation of lies. And it will be hard. It might make for some uncomfortable mornings. But we must speak the truth, and when we do so, we must always speak that truth in love. So this is the most loving thing we can do for our wives, is to model Christ to her, isn't it, men? To show her Christ in the way that we act. What's her greatest need? Her greatest need is for us to be holy and blameless before the Lord. Our wife's greatest need is that then flows out of that to help her to train up our children in righteousness. That's what her greatest need is. It's not something that the world says. It's not the newest gadget for the kitchen or the laundry or the house that makes life easier. They're good. It's worthwhile having a lot of those. But that is not her greatest need. Her greatest need is her husband's holiness, his walk before the Lord. And we need to serve her. But we need to serve her by fulfilling our call, our mandate from God. We need to obey these commands that are being given to lead our family. See, men, God has given us the responsibility of leading our families. We don't do it in an authoritarian manner. We don't do it in a heavy-handed manner. We do it in a loving manner, but God has called us to lead. And we know this from being in church. I'm sure you've heard that husbands are to be servant leaders in their homes, and that is true if we understand that phrase correctly. Too frequently, however, it's round the wrong way. See, when we are servant leaders, we serve by leading. It's not, as is often said, that you lead by serving. There is an element of that. But we cannot abdicate our God-given responsibility to lead our wives, to lead our families, to be, as Adam was in the garden, the prophet, priest, and king of our family. That is our responsibility. And if we abdicate that, then, as I said, we are tempting our wives to sin, because nature abhors a vacuum. They will step in that place where there is a lack of leadership, particularly in that lack of spiritual leadership. Yes, Jesus came to serve and not be served, but he did so by leading and demonstrating how it is that we are to live. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And yet Christ laid down his life for his enemies. And we're called to do the same. It's similar to the roles within the church. See, an elder is called to serve by leading the church. We've been through this as Jason has preached on the role of deacons and elders in the church. The deacon's role is to lead by serving the church. And it's a similar setup within the home. See, Paul tells us that if a man desires to be an elder, that's a good thing. But what's one of the qualifications of an elder? That he must rule his house well. means he must lead his house. He must be the example in his house of faithful devotion to Christ. That does sometimes mean handing over responsibility for certain areas of the household to his wife. Leading does not mean holding on and not letting go. Jesus gives us his example. Though being found in the form of God, he did not see it as a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself, became of no reputation. I'm reminded of a story from my biblical counseling tutor, talking about a situation where he was going in for marriage counseling. He was counseling a couple. And the problem was that they were up to their eyeballs in debt, and that was causing a lot of tension in the marriage. And so as he brings them in and he sits down and he starts talking to them to get to know them, because he knows of them, but he doesn't know them very well. But as he's talking, he finds out, he's like asking the woman, what is it that you do? Oh, I'm an economist. I have a PhD in economics. He turns around and he just looks at the husband, this bemused look on his face. Then why are you the one running the finances of the house? You've demonstrated that you can't do it. Why are you holding the purse strings when you have a helper here who is fully qualified to do all of that? And it's because he misunderstood leadership. He thought that to lead meant that he had to be the one controlling the finances in the house. No, as the leader, you delegate. And in that situation, the solution to the majority of the marital problems was for the husband to delegate the finances to his wife, because she could run them. She was good with numbers, good with money. And that is leadership. That is leadership. But our leadership in the home starts, doesn't finish, but it starts with being the spiritual leader of our home. I've alluded to this a couple of times. How can you know whether you're the spiritual leader in the home? Well, there's a few easy ways. I mean, has your wife ever caught you in the middle of your devotions? You've disappeared off somewhere and she's come looking for you to find that you're alone, spending time alone with God. Who's the one that goes around and encourages the rounding up of the children for family devotions? Who's the one that's instigating, who's pushing, who's driving towards doing those family devotions? Is it you or is it your wife? These are some of the questions we can be asking ourselves to answer that question. Are we the spiritual leaders of our homes? Can we answer in the affirmative and say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, where he exhorted the Corinthian believers, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Is that something that we can say to our families? It should be. It should be. The spiritual lives of our wives and of our children will reflect our spiritual lives, men. If our spiritual life is waning, it's going to have an impact on our wives and on our children. And yes, there are many heroic wives stepping up, being the spiritual leaders of their families because they have to. But that's not the way God has designed it to be. They do wonderful jobs in spite of what's happening, not because of. This leads to our second example that Paul gives us. And that is, we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. You see there in verses 28 through 30, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. All Paul is doing here is taking that golden rule second greatest commandment and applying it to our marriages. What was the second greatest commandment? Remember, the lawyer came and asked, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All Paul's doing is taking that teaching of Jesus and applying it into our marriage. But he's doing so in a much more intimate way because there is a much more intimate connection between husband and wife than there is between me and my neighbor. If I'm called to love my neighbor who lives next to me, or those in proximity to me, as we understand our neighbors from the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus followed those commands up with, how much more should I be loving my wife who is, according to Scripture, one flesh with me? This is Paul's argument. And you don't see, apart from through the Middle Ages where you had monks with a completely wrong understanding of what was required, we don't go about beating ourselves up literally, do we? We protect our body, we feed our body, we clothe our body. We nourish and cherish our own flesh because it's part of us. And Paul is reminding us that our wives, in that sense, are part of us as well. And so therefore, the care and the love that we give to our wives should be the same kind of care and love that we give to ourselves. But we have to be careful about how we do this, because it's easy to take it to the extreme. Think of a husband who is approaching an anniversary. And he remembers this command that he's to love his wife as he loves himself. He's like, I know, I'm going to buy her a full set of power tools for our anniversary. Because I know that's just exactly what I would like to get. We all know the absurdity of that, don't we? We see it and we recognize it. And that's because we're different. Now, there are some women out there who, for a anniversary present, would love a full set of power tools. But it's not the standard, is it? That's about understanding and knowing your wife. It's about, in a sense, putting yourself in her shoes and going, what is it that I most need? What is it that I most want? That is the way in which I'm going to love my wife. The only way we can do that is if we know them, isn't it? It's really hard to buy a gift for that third cousin twice removed who you've seen three times and just happens to be coming to your place on their birthday. What do I get them? That's why we have gift cards. But for our wives, we should know them. We should talk with them, understand them, know their fears, their hopes, their aspirations, know what it is that they want and what they desire, to be able to meet those needs. Because that's what we're called to do. And when they sin against us, I say when, not if, when they sin against us, we need to treat them with that same compassion and forgiveness that we would expect them to treat us when we sin against them. And we should use Christ as our model in that scenario. That's why Paul goes on and says here, speaking about how Christ loved the body, just as the Lord does the church. He gives us what we need. He knows us intimately. And he is able to give us that which we need. And he treats us with compassion and forgiveness when we sin against him, doesn't he? He is a perfect savior in that side of things. But tied in with this, we need to remember that what is good for our wives is good for us. This is where the happy wife, happy life does work. But we must remember that it is the happiness should be rooted in Christ and not the things of this world. Build her up spiritually. Build her up in those ways, not necessarily by providing physical things. And sometimes, sometimes loving our wife as we love ourselves, and sometimes loving our wives as Christ loves the church means not giving her something that she really wants, and that might seem to her at least best for her. This is where challenges and difficulties will arise. There's an example, and something that I pray won't be something that affects us, but I fear it will in the not too distant future. See, is it better for our wives, men, for us to stand for truth and be removed from the house, or to capitulate on the truth in order to stay there with them? See, a time is coming, I've alluded already, where standing here and proclaiming what I'm proclaiming from this pulpit will be deemed hate speech. That law is already on its way through Parliament here. There are going to be situations where we may have to stand up and say, no, I will not call a man who puts on a dress a woman, because they are not a woman, and that will land us in serious issue. Potentially even prison. And at that time, men, this is where we need to really understand what is best for our wives. Is it better for our wives that we capitulate, that we say, yes, okay, that is a woman? Or do we stand for truth? Because that time is rapidly approaching for us. Question out of that is, which one of those is going to bring our wives closer to Christ? Standing for truth or capitulating to the pressures of the world? Which leads us into our final point, as we've looked at the extent of a husband's role, as we've looked at the examples of a husband's role, we're going to look now at the effect of a husband's role. We're going to here answer the question, why are husbands called to lead and serve their wives? Why are husbands called to lead and serve their wives? The answer for us is in verses 31 and 32. But they're not an easy couple of verses. See, verse 31 starts out with a quotation from Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We understand this. It's a common text that's used at weddings as a reminder about the intimacy of the union that comes between a husband and a wife. And that establishes Paul's point that we are to live and love our wives as part of our own bodies, because we are one flesh with them. But then Paul goes on to say, and this has caused many consternations and has caused a lot of ink to be spilled, that this is a great mystery, or this mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So I want to take a moment just to talk briefly about this word mystery. See, mystery in the New Testament is not what we tend to think of as mystery today. It's not somebody's lying dead in a train carriage and we need to work out who done it. Call Hercule Poirot. That's not the mystery that we see in the New Testament. When Paul uses the term mystery in the New Testament, he's speaking of something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but that is now revealed in the person and work of Christ. Let me repeat that. When Paul speaks of mystery, he's speaking of a truth that was concealed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but that has been now revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one of the key texts where we see mystery being spoken about is Ephesians chapter 3. We've been through it. If you're unfamiliar, and I do recommend, go back and have a listen as Pastor Jason preached through Ephesians chapter 3. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery that has been revealed to us is the unity that we all have, particularly Jews and Gentiles, united in one body in Christ. This is something that was hidden in the Old Testament. See, the Jews looked forward to a day where the Jewish nation would be saved. And prior to the time of Christ, the only way for a Gentile to be saved was to come into the household of faith. They had to become part of the nation of Israel, submit to all the laws. That's why we have a lot of, particularly men, through the New Testament, who are called God-fearers. Because they believed what was being said about God, but they didn't really want to submit to all of the laws. And I'm sure men, you know which ones they didn't want to submit to. But the mystery that was revealed in Christ is that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the key mystery of Ephesians. And the mystery that Paul speaks of here in verse 32 is that same mystery of how marriage, from the very beginning of time, was intended to be a picture of the gospel. Let me say that again. Marriage, from the beginning of time, was always intended to be a picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ and his church. That is the mystery that has been revealed to us in the person and work in Christ. So what does that mean, though, for us? Well, that answers our question, why, as husbands, are we to serve our wives, to lead our wives, to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Because in doing so, we are proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. See, as a husband, as we sacrificially give ourselves on behalf of our wives, as we treat her with respect, as we treat her with honor, as of the weaker vessel, as Peter reminds us, we are demonstrating to the world that there is a Savior who treats us in the same way. A bruised reed he will not break. That is our Savior. And so as we live in harmony with our wives, as we honor her, as she submits to us, as the church submits to Christ, we are portraying the gospel to a world around us. One man, one woman, one Savior, one church. Faithful, true, honor, love. These are all characteristics that our marriages are to bring out and proclaim to the world around us, and especially as the world starts to fall apart. Because what's been the target? The family. For more than 40 years, the target has been squarely aimed at the family. You break down the traditional family, you break down this Christian understanding of family, the nation will fall apart. And that is what has been aimed for more than 40 years. They've been open about it. We've just ignored the signs for far too long. See, husbands are not to be harsh or ill-tempered towards their wives because that portrays a wrong view of God. It makes God seem capricious and angry towards his church when they sin. But we know he is not so. Likewise, wives, you're not meant to be rebellious against the authority inside a marriage because that misrepresents the church's disposition to her God. See, the true church submits to Jesus, submits to her head. And as we live out this picture of Christ and the church in our marriages, we proclaim to the world. This is why, as I started out with that question of what's the purpose of a husband, and I made the comment to say that marriage only makes sense in a biblical worldview, I want to amend that phrase slightly. See, marriage only makes sense in a Christian worldview. It only makes sense in a Christian worldview because of the fulfillment of this. Because it's only in a Christian context, it's only with a man who loves his God and a woman who loves her God, submitted first and foremost, each of them to the authority of God in their lives, and then secondarily in the roles that have been established by God from the foundation of creation. It's only with that understanding that marriage makes sense. In all other situations, you look at it and go, why? Evolutionary, feminist, most other religious worldviews. Marriage doesn't make sense because it doesn't fulfill the requirement of picturing Christ in the church. Anything else is just stumbling around in the dark. It's like a stop clock. It might be right twice a day. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to give you a final charge. To do so, I want to delve back into church history. Remind you of a couple of men, a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. Yes, that is the man after whom the square in town is named. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were reformers in the church in England. After Henry VIII separated the Anglican church, the English church, from the Pope, these two were influenced by the Reformation. And along with Thomas Cranmer, yes, that's who Cranmer Square is named after. The three of these men are known as the Oxford Martyrs. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Latimer and Ridley held very important posts, and they brought the Reformation doctrine to England. But when Mary, Bloody Mary as she is known, took the throne, she attempted to reassert Catholicism within England. And so these men, Latimer and Ridley, were arrested. They were tried on heresy because they would not bow to the Pope. They would not teach the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And for that, they were sentenced to be executed. They were to be burned at the stake. So there in Oxford, they were taken and they were tied to the stake. Nicholas Ridley's brother-in-law thought he was doing him a service by packing more wood around his feet. Problem is, that just served to smother the flames more so. And as they were being burned alive, Nicholas Ridley cried out in pain. And Hugh Latimer there said, "Play the man, Master Ridley! We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." And that candle was not put out for many centuries in England. So my charge to you men this morning, play the man. Love your wives, serve them, and honor your God as you do so. Father God, we thank you that you have established marriage as a picture of the gospel, that through our marriages we can proclaim to the world the love that you have, that Jesus has for his church, and the love that the church has for her God. Help us as men as we go away this morning to play the man, to love and serve and honor our wives as Jesus loves and honors and serves the church. And help our wives to honor you by serving us as the church does Jesus. We thank you that you saved us, that you took us from that miry clay, from that depth of despair, that slough of despond. You took us from our sin. You washed us. You cleaned us, that you will present us to yourselves as the church, a spotless, perfect bride, Lord Jesus. May we go forth and honor your name in all that we do, because your name is the name above all names. And at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. To help us to glorify your name in our day-to-day lives as we go.